Last week, we started a brand new series called Blasts from the Past, Echoes of the Reformation. The reason we're doing this series is we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther nailed up his 95 Theses. And many changes came in history that rub the raw edge of our life every day. Now, I've come across some resources I want to point you to as we go through these series. One of these I'm very excited about because a lot of us may not know the reformers of the church. So here's a great tool. Here We Stand. It's put out by Desiring God Ministries. And for the next 31 days, you can go to that, and each day they'll give you a one-page summary of one of the reformers. I've read them. It's really, really good. So take advantage of that next 31 days. Second, because you live in this area, the Museum of the Bible is opening in November. And I've been following that carefully, so go visit that. It'll be a great way to share your faith and get exposed to the Bible. Now, I believe it's very, very important to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. And I was sitting there and I just sensed something. So I'm going to respond to the Holy Spirit because I feel God's telling me to do this. I don't know what you're carrying. I don't know your burdens. But I believe they're heavy. In the last service, coming out, people shared those things just too much. So here's what I feel prompted to do. So we're talking about the scripture. I'm going to walk you through a passage. And I want this to roll over your soul. Claim it. It's from Jesus. Here's what he's saying to you. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll get rest for your souls. Let's take that passage, put it in our soul, ask the Holy Spirit to give us rest, and then be fed on God's Word. Would you join me in praying? Lord, you know every heart in this room. You know the griefs, you know the burdens, the worries, the anxieties, the addictions, the discouragement. And Lord, I know that there's got to be somebody here hanging by a thread. Would you revive their spirit? Would you help us to experience that rest only Jesus can give us? And Lord, as we look at the authority of Scripture today, make it real to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel better. How about you? I want you to imagine that you lived in England 500 years ago, and you're a Christian. Here's your experience. Out of the question that you would ever have your own Bible. And the only time you are exposed to the Bible is if you go to church and the Bible is in Latin, which you don't understand. So the only way you hear it is if the priest teaches you and translates from the Latin. So you know very little scripture. And imagine in that context, somebody gave you a copy of the New Testament in your language. You could actually read the Bible for yourself. Would you be thrilled? Well, thank God for William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther, who nailed up the 95 Theses. Tyndale was at Oxford University, a brilliant scholar. This man mastered 8 languages. He taught philosophy, and then he began to study the Bible. And in studying the Bible, it transformed him. He was born again. He came to put his faith in Christ's death and resurrection. He was saved. And then he developed a conviction, the Bible is our authority. God has inspired it, and it should evaluate what is going on. And then he developed a conviction, because he saw that in Germany, they had translated the New Testament into German, and everybody was getting their Bibles. And his passion was, I want to do that for the English people. So he went to his bishop thinking, when he said, Bishop, I want to translate the Scriptures into the English language, he would say yes. Instead, he got a fat no, absolutely not. And here's why. The Reformation in Germany was controversial. He was afraid if the Bible got into the language of the people that it could create major problems. So here's what Tyndale did. This burning passion to give the people the Scripture would not go away, so he went to Germany. And he was put on a hit list. And he was determined to translate the Bible into the English language. He was in a shipwreck and lost his precious manuscripts, had to start all over again. The printing press was around by that time, so his printing shop was starting to go with his translations. They came, raided it, burned it, and had to start over again. He went from house to house as an outlaw, constantly working on this translation. Finally, a close friend betrayed him for money, and he went on trial. He was labeled a heretic, and he was burnt at the stake. His last prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now here's what he meant by that prayer. Lord, work in the King so that he will say yes to a translation of the Bible into the people's language. Do you know 2 years later that prayer was answered? His close friend Cloverdale completed the translation. And then the king said, I want a Bible in every church in all of the parishes of England. 10 years later, because of the printing press, Tyndale had boasted to the bishop who said no. He said, sir, if I live long enough, the common plowboy will know more Scripture than you do. And so that came true. Common plowboys had the Scripture. 75 years later, the King James Version of the Bible came, and 80% of that came from his translation. Don't ever look at your Bible in your language and not appreciate those who went before you, because they paid a high price for you to get it. The reformers who came before Luther and after Luther, if you put together what they were trying to say, it was to reform the church. It was to take it back to the Bible, back to its roots. And their four or five sola statements are only statements of the reformers. And this is the core of our faith. Let's say these together. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, those alone statements are a family. They go together. But I always like to look at something like that and think, okay, pull one of them out and the whole thing collapses. You know which one you pull and it collapses? The Scripture. Because the Scripture is where we learn this. So that's why we're starting going through the only statements with this one. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. And it's the Scripture that tells you about Christ. You can be born again. You can find hope. It can be the rock of your life. The Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. You need to be immersed in it constantly. And so we begin there by answering three questions today. Number one, what does that mean? Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Number two, can you support it? Where did it come from? And number three, so what? What difference does that make in my life? So first of all, what does it mean when you say Scripture alone? Here's what it means. That Scripture, the Bible, is the Supreme Court. It's the final judge. It is the ultimate thing that you filter all creeds and councils and behaviors through, because it is inspired by God. It's the only one that is inspired. Creeds aren't inspired. Church history isn't inspired. The Scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, it's without error, it's trustworthy, and it's clear. In other words, the Scripture doesn't need crutches. It doesn't need life support. It stands on its own. It's on a solitary throne. Does that mean that the Scripture is totally alone? Absolutely not. The Scripture is never totally alone because the Scripture and the Holy Spirit are always together. Always. Do you know the voice of the Holy Spirit? It's Scripture. Do you know the power of the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit. They always work together. And the Scripture is for God's people. And when God's people, under the control of the Holy Spirit, study the Scriptures, they begin to agree. It almost happens automatically. So it's not totally alone. It is supreme. It does not contain all truth that there is. But the truth that the Scripture does contain is all we need to know God. And when it speaks to areas, it affirms things as true. It is true. It's the final, ultimate authority. It's our number one core value as a church, that all creeds, opinions, and conduct stand trial through the Scripture. Now, this is not a brand new idea. The Reformers were not the first ones to come up with this. This was not a new idea because Jesus had the same idea. And so did the apostles. And so did the early church fathers. But over time, as the church gained power and it gained authority and it began to add traditions that replaced Scripture, it needed to be reformed and to be called back to its roots, the Bible. So put in John Huss. You ever heard of John Huss? My wife and I visited Czechoslovakia, Prague, and he was a very passionate preacher and scholar. He lived from 369 to 1415. He was 113 years before Luther. And he was a teacher at Prague University. I've stood in the chapel, Bethlehem Chapel, with scripture verses all around the walls, where this godly man did something very unusual. Instead of just following the lectionary, he just took the Bible and began to teach it verse by verse by verse and teach the Scriptures to people. And they were utterly astounded. The place was packed. The king's wife, the queen, came. Many nobles were converted. A great movement of God took place. And people were born again. And he began to teach the Scripture has authority. It's supreme. And he got himself in trouble because there are implications to this. At that time, the church had three popes, all debating over which one would be supreme. So he said they can't all be right. He challenged that. At the time, one of the popes was launching a crusade, and he told men, if you sign up to be a soldier, I will pardon all of your sins forever. And Huss said, no way, only Jesus can do that. They were selling indulgences, there were relics, and the church was corrupt. And Huss called them to account with the Word of God. And he went to trial. He was called a heretic, and they burned him alive. He sang a song as he was burning, Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy on us. During the time when they were about to light the fire, he had made a statement. His name, Huss, in their language meant goose. And here's what he said. Cook this goose, and 100 years later, a swan will arise to keep it going. Do you know that Martin Luther came 102 years later? And he said, I'm the swan. We're going to keep it going. Now, what does it mean? Sola Scriptura. Doesn't mean it's totally alone. It means it's the final supreme test for all creeds, conducts, and behaviors. It alone is inspired by God. Okay, what's the support for that? Well, number one, the Bible itself claims to be God's Word. Do you know that that claim is there 2,000 times in your Bible? You cannot miss it. It claims to be the Word of God, to be inspired. So what does that mean? Two anchor passages. First one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it together. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now look, all Scripture is inspired. Not parts. We don't determine which part is inspired and which isn't. All Scripture is inspired by God. Notice, the Scripture is inspired, not the authors. The Scripture is inspired. Take that little word Scripture, and it's graphe, 51 times in your Bible. Go to Concordance, you can trace them through. And when you look at every reference, here's what you will see. Scripture refers to the entire Old Testament and to the New Testament. Jesus told his apostles, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance what I've taught you, and it'll be going into Scripture. Paul and Timothy quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament in one verse and calls them both Scripture. Peter called the writings of the Apostle Paul Scripture. Now the key word is all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. Now what does that mean? That word inspired comes from two words, God and to breathe. And it literally means it is God breathed. God breathes it out. It comes from the breath of God. It is inspired. The Scripture is inspired. Not the author, the Scripture. It doesn't mean that when you read the Bible and you're inspired, suddenly it becomes the Word of God. It already is the Word of God. It doesn't mean that the authors were geniuses like Shakespeare. It means they were ordinary men inspired by the Holy Spirit. It does not mean that the copies and the translations are inspired. It means the original document was inspired. The original book of Romans, the original book of Genesis, it's inspired by God. And therefore, it is the Supreme Court. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that you're adequate and equipped. It is adequate. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, the Bible claims it. It says this is true, but hold on a minute. Wasn't the Bible written by men? Yes. Aren't men sinful? Yes. Well, then how could sinful men produce an inerrant, trustworthy book? I'm glad you brought that up. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 answers that question. So, we have a prophetic word made more sure. Let's read this one together. So, we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now put this in context. The Apostle Peter is writing this, and right before this passage, he talks about something he personally experienced. On the mountain, he saw Jesus radically transformed in front of him, and he saw Moses and Elijah. And then he says this, the prophetic word is more sure than that, than my eyewitness experience, something more sure is the Word of God. It's more sure. Don't think he has an advantage. You've got the whole counsel of God. And he says, you do well to pay attention to this Scripture like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns when Christ comes back and everything is revealed. And then look at this. Know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Well, what does that mean? The next verse explains it. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. A guy who wrote the Scripture didn't just say, oh, I think I'll write Romans. It wasn't just his will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See that little phrase, moved by? You'll find that in Acts, and it pictures a ship on the ocean being moved across by the wind. That's the picture. God takes this author's language, culture, personality, writing style, and moves him along so that what is written is exactly what God wanted to be written, and it is trustworthy. Think of Mary. In Luke 2, she says, God, my Savior, saying, I'm a sinner. Yet she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit and produced a sinless Son of God. Take sinful men under the influence of the Holy Spirit and you produce an inerrant, trustworthy Scripture. And now you go to Jesus Christ. Did he believe this? Here's what convinces me. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, then it's true. And what did Jesus say about Scripture? He said, it cannot be broken. It all points to me. It is God's word. He resisted Satan with it. He clearly believed in the authority of Scripture. So who are we, if we're followers of Christ, to have a lower view of Scripture than Jesus himself had? And the apostles had the same view. When you look at the early church, they're always teaching Scripture. And the Scripture's always Christ-centered. And the early church fathers did the same thing. Now, at this point, I'm pausing. Everybody get your pen out. I'm going to give you some golden keys. These are keys I missed growing up in church. You need to know this. I want you to write them down and go teach it to somebody else this week. They're simple. They're helpful. The Bible is a big book. 66 books, as a matter of fact. And we tend to know pieces of it. And we don't see the whole story. So here's what will clear the fog. Realize that those 66 books form one story. Can you explain the storyline of the whole Bible in four words? Yes, you can, because we say it a lot. Are you ready? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That is the storyline of the Bible. God created everything good. And then the fall of sin came, and the fall of Adam and Eve and Satan. And then redemption. God sends a redeemer and promises him a Messiah is coming. It's Jesus, and then Jesus will one day restore everything. Now, Jesus gave us a golden key whenever you open your Bible. John 5:39, listen to what Jesus said. You search the Scriptures. He's referring to the whole Old Testament at that time. Because you think in them is eternal life. But it's these that speak of me. Jesus said, when you open the book, look for him. It's always about him. In Luke 24, he rose from the dead. He's walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then he showed them through the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, how it all pointed to him. There's your golden key. It's a storyline. It always points to Jesus. Now, can we illustrate this? Yes. Write down Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and go read it. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch coming from worshiping at Jerusalem, and Philip the evangelist, the Holy Spirit said, Philip, go and approach that man. He's riding in the chariot. Philip approaches him, and the man is reading the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I unless somebody guides me? You need a guide. So Philip comes up, sits by him. What does Philip do? Pay close attention. He sticks to the text of Scripture. They read the passage. And then he preaches Jesus to him. Remember, Jesus is the golden key. And he shows the storyline, all points to Jesus. And the man is saved, he gets baptized, and Philip goes on. Now, did you see what happened? You've got the Scripture, you've got the Holy Spirit, and it's Christ-centered, and he guided him with that principle. That's what you've always seen in church history when it's healthy. Let's take another example. Write down Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is the church first council in church history where they have a controversy. They call together all the leaders to try to decide what is truth. Here's the first one. It's laying down a solid pattern. The problem was that all of these Gentiles were coming to Jesus. And then they're coming to Jerusalem, the Jewish church, they're saved, and somebody says, well, they got to become Jewish, and they got to be circumcised and keep the kosher laws. And so they call a big council. What should we do? Look at what they do. First, the gospel is central. They believe the same gospel we believe. Second, James stands up, quotes Scripture, Amos. And then it says this, the whole body, looking at the gospel, looking at Scripture, had agreement in the Holy Spirit to say to the Gentiles, you don't need to become Jewish. Jesus is enough. How did they do that? Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God, but the Scripture was the guide. Sola Scriptura. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're talking to the choir here. I mean, we believe this is the Word of God, but I know a whole lot of people, when I say it's the Word of God, they say, yeah, give me a break. Well, what's the evidence for that? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Let's go through some evidences that you need to know. Simple answers that you can give for evidence that this is the Word of God. The first one is amazing to me. The Bible possesses a profound unity. No other book in history is like the unity of the Bible. And a unity in two ways. It's organic. It's like a plant. There are seed doctrines in Genesis. And then a stalk grows through the prophets and the laws. And then branches grow. And you see a Messiah. And then the full bloom all in Jesus Christ. There's an organic unity with the storyline. But here's some another amazing unity. You've got 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years, 45 different authors from various backgrounds, living on three continents, speaking three languages, writing on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet one harmonious storyline. Unbelievable. If we just took five of you who live on the same continent, same language, you're all Christians, similar worldviews, have you write on 12 different controversial subjects, do you think you would all be in a complete agreement? Give me a break. But in the Bible, you can trace through your concordance and their complete agreement. That is a profound unity that looks like this book is different. Or prophecy. I mean, the prophecies in the Bible, and we're not talking 100, we're talking thousands. There are 2,000 in the Old Testament alone, hundreds in the New, detailed, specific prophecies that were literally fulfilled. You can check them out in history. Prophecy, time gap, fulfillment. All over the place. No other book like this. Three categories of those prophecies. Prophecies about a Messiah. We're told in Genesis that he's going to be born of a virgin. We're told in 63 different passages where he would live, what he would be like, what he would do, his genealogy. You can see it. And then 270 ramifications of that, a total of 333 prophecies fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Or prophecies about the nations. Hundreds of years in advance, this nation will rise, this one will fall, outlining those, and you can see it come true. Daniel chapter 11 is an amazing chapter. That one chapter has 135 detailed prophecies literally fulfilled in history. Or the book of Ezekiel talks about the rise and fall of the kingdom of Tyre, literally fulfilled. Hundreds of these. Or the last category, the Jews. Just look at this. Genesis 12, Abraham, you will have a vast descendants. They will remain a distinct people. Genesis 15, they will be in slavery 400 years. That happened. They will be delivered. They will go into the promised land. They will divide into two. They will be judged by being taken captive to Assyria. Another part to Babylon. They'll return in 70 years. They'll be oppressed by the Gentiles. In the latter days, a distinct people will get back into their land. That happened in 1948. You look at that detailed, specific prophecies. In addition to that, it's non-myth-like character. The miracles in the Bible are not just weird miracles. They all have a purpose, and they're all rooted in history, and they point to a coming Messiah. The creation account. Did you know that there are over 300 creation accounts from ancient cultures? Some say there are almost 400 because they're finding more. You compare those accounts to Genesis 1 and 2, and it stands out. This one is not myth-like. It's sober. It's one day after another with purpose, not some god on the back of a turtle and weird stuff like that. It stands out. Archaeology. There is one creation account about a turtle. And archaeology. Israel. 25,000 archaeological sites in Israel alone, all in the Bible. And over, it's been proven right. For example, I have walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is carved through solid rock. And for years they said that didn't exist until they found it. Or 40 kings mentioned in the book of Kings. Nobody had a record of those kings but the Bible. Today you can get your PhD on those kings because they defined it. Archaeology confirms it. Frederick Kenyon, who spent 40 years as a textual critic studying ancient literature, including the Bible, comes to this conclusion after 40 years. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear of hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from one generation to the next through the centuries. We possess the text of the Bible today in a form that is substantially identical with the originals. It can't not be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in case of the New Testament. The number of manuscripts, the early translations, its quotations from the fathers, we're assured that we can trust it. So the evidence for the authority of Scripture is there. Okay, pull it all together. Well, so what? Huge so what? You only have two options by which you can live. Only two. Option number one. I live by revelation. God reveals himself to me in this book. It shapes everything. Or, option two. I live by speculation. I just speculate. Now, which God's going to hold? The God that's revealed himself and says, you build your life on my word and you're on a solid rock, or just make up your own God. Those are your options. So this really does matter. If you do not go to the Bible and make it your authority and you become the judge of it, you will create your own God and destroy your soul. And you'll be an unstable person. But if you submit to it under the authority of the Holy Spirit and let it change you, it'll transform your life. One last reformer, John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was 133 years before Luther. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. The morning star is Venus, and Venus shines in the night before the sunrise. He was a star pointing forward. He too was at Oxford, a great scholar. He too began to study the Scriptures. He was born again and came to the conclusion the Scripture has authority. In his day, the printing press had not been invented. He wanted the Scriptures into the hands of the people. And look at this. It took 10 months for a monk to translate the New Testament. 10 months. And he began to do that translation work. Do you know we still have 170 copies of those today? And then he trained men who took the scriptures and went out and preached all over England. They were known as the Lollards. 145 years after Wycliffe, they were still going strong. And he died of a stroke. Otherwise, they would have burnt him too. Have you ever heard of Wycliffe Bible translators? Named after him. And if you go to their website, you know what they say? By the year 2025, we will have translated the Bible into every language. We're well on our way. Now, I just returned from a Pioneers board meeting. We send missionaries all over the world, and it's always thrilling to me because I get dozens of stories of God at work. Here's a recent one. Two of the board members used to be missionaries in Indonesia, and they went when they were very young among 33 million Sundanese Muslims, no known Christians among them. They returned 25 years later, and unbelievable movement of God everywhere, story after story, the power of God's Word to transform. Now, I've been on the board 29 years, and 25 years ago, when the board was small enough that the board members interviewed potential missionary candidates. 25 years ago, I interviewed Tom Kelly. He was 45, mid-career. Tom and his wife went to Mongolia. No known Christians at the time. What happened was astounding. Revival broke out. Churches were planted everywhere. They founded a Bible school that's now the largest one in all of Asia. And listen to the rest of the story. He's now retired. But we've started to partner with two Mongolian men who are here to reach the 70,000 Mongolians in our area. And they've been here in our church for about 3 months. They are the fruit of Tom Kelly's ministry. Isn't that cool? I'll tell you one last story. I've had many interns through the years. Richard Ilelu from Nigeria was an intern. And Richard's story is astounding. He was raised in a small village that was a part of a Muslim cult. And there was a sign on the street that said, "If you preach Christ here, we will kill you." So there was no chance of him doing that. He knew one Christian. He went to high school with him. One day after school, he goes to his friend's house, and there's a Bible on the table. Richard had never seen a Bible, forbidden to him. His friend goes to the back room, and while he's away, Richard opens the Bible, rips out a piece, sticks it in his pocket, and closes it. And he takes this verse, one verse, here's what it said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." It pierced his heart. God is good? I can taste? So he began to talk to his friend about Christianity, and he became a Christian. His parents had his funeral. "We will never speak to you again. You're dead to us." For months, he lived in a garage until some Christians had mercy on him, took him in. He went to Bible college, became a pastor, started an underground church, an above ground church, and moved here to become an intern at Cherrydale. One verse, radical transformation. Now, having gone through all that, here's the bottom line. People gave their lives and suffered so you could have this. Do you value it? Or is it just, oh yeah? Or is it changing your life? Are you living by revelation or speculation? We started by talking about all the burdens we've got. And folks, I know what you're carrying. I carry stuff too. You can't handle it. You need a Savior. You need His Word. You need His Spirit. You need His people. It ought to be our highest priority. And God wants to work in us, but He does it through this book. So what are we going to do about it? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take what we've seen in Your Word Give us a new hunger for you, Lord. Help us to be full of your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always pushes us to your word and glorifies Christ and encourages us and gives us hope. Help us to be people who really live out this core value, Scripture alone. Lord, we thank you that you're working. You want to work through us and fill us with hope and give us stability. And today we commit ourselves to following Jesus and obeying his word. And all God's people said, Amen.